Revelation chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first six verses of this new section. We've gone through chapter 1, 2, and 3 at some length, and now we want to enter into the future prophetical section of the book of Revelation. So, most commentators believe that what we're going to look at now is all future to us. Okay? And I'll explain that in a moment if you haven't read through the notes. So, Revelation chapter 4, and you'll notice this little expression, after this I looked. So it's something that's going to change. There's going to be a change of direction. At the end of verse 1 of chapter 4 it says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So these are future events that John is going to see, at least to John, and most people believe to us also. So, but let's read the first, well, we'll read all the chapter because it's so short, and then we'll look at the second part of it, not next Lord's Day, but the following Lord's Day. Everybody found it? Revelation 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him, sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. By the way, the first question in the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you want a proof verse of it, Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou hast created all things, including us, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Okay? So that's why you and I, our life is to bring glory to God. Now, at the very back of these notes, there is a picture. I did not draw the picture. Okay? I don't even have enough talent to draw part of the picture. I took this from a website. I don't know what website, but it was up there for someone had drawn. And it gives you a little picture of the basics that you see in this Revelation chapter 4. And it kind of comes alive a little bit. When you see all the four beasts, you see the throne, you see the rainbow in a circular rainbow around the throne. And round the circumference are these 24 elders who are at that point casting down their crowns before the one who sitteth upon the throne in worship. So you can go back and look at that picture carefully as you read this chapter, and maybe it will help you visualize what is going on in Revelation chapter 4. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, remember verse 19 we said was the inspired division of this book. And God helpfully told us that John is going to see three things: the things which thou hast seen, which you see right now, and now you record them, thou hast seen these things, the things which are, the things that will continue during John's life, and the things which shall be hereafter, the third aspect, future to John. And we believe also future to us. Okay, so there's three specific things John's going to see in this vision. And you see in the little diagram I give you that maybe it's helpful if I just continue to write it up, even though it's there also. Revelation 1 is John's vision of Christ, the things which thou hast seen. Hast seen. Okay? Revelation 2 to 3, we study the seven churches of Asia, the things which are. This is the present condition of these seven churches. Okay? The things which are, right now, present tense. And then Revelation 4 to Revelation 22, the things which shall be hereafter. Be hereafter. So these two, past already. This one, future. Okay? Now, within 4 to 22, we have another brick. We have to break them down a little bit more. 4 and 5, we call it a prologue. Okay? This is the insight John gets to heaven, what's going on in heaven right now, and even in John's day, what was going on in heaven, what's the worship in heaven. And that's to prepare John for the next series of visions from chapter 6 to 19. And that deals with the Great Tribulation Period, GTP, okay, if you want to know what that stands for, Great Tribulation Period. Now, this prologue will lead into the Great Tribulation Period visions, all future. Then chapter 20 deals with the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. You'll read that in Revelation chapter 20. Okay? And then Revelation 21 to 22 is the eternal golden age. Okay? Where this point, there's no more sin. No devil. No antichrist. All destroyed at the great white throne at the end of Revelation 20. Okay? No antichrist. No devil. No sin. No tears. No suffering. No sorrow. This period is at least 7 years. We've talked about this before. Okay? Of the Great Tribulation Period. This is the time when Antichrist comes to rule and dominate on the earth. And in this period of time, the Antichrist is destroyed at the end of Revelation 19. The devil is bound for 1,000 years for this period of time. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil is released, if you remember. The Battle of Gog and Magog. And then Christ returns and throws the devil into the lake of fire, has the great white throne judgment, and then we have the eternal golden age with a new heaven, a new earth, new Jerusalem, and that's for all of eternity. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sufferings, any of it. Now today we are in this section, beginning, Revelation 4 and 5. This is heaven. Okay? John goes up in the vision to heaven. He sees what's going on in heaven. Now it has application to what goes on earth. But it's primarily a vision of heaven. 6 to 19 is dealing with what primarily? Earth, isn't it? The great tribulation judgments poured down upon the nations, on the earth, the rise of Antichrist. Now, one of the things that people who are not premillennial often will say is, how is it that, for example, there's chariots in the Battle of Gog and Magog? How is it that there's the Antichrist is on horseback? And they say, well, that doesn't make sense. I mean, we live in the day where there's technology. We live in the day where there's jet airplanes, and there's motor cars, there's computer technology. Are you trying to say that really we're going back to 19th century practices, transportation practices, or medieval practices? And I must confess, for a long time, I was confused about that. And some people try to say, oh no, they're just symbols. The horse is a symbol of a motor car, or Boeing 747. Well, that doesn't add up in my view. But if you think very carefully, you'll get the answer. When we do Revelation 6 to 19, you'll discover that God in the tribulation judgments is going to destroy much of this world. He's going to destroy the oil reserves. He's going to destroy at least a quarter, if not a half, of the people who live on the earth. They're going to be put to death in the tribulation judgments. He's going to destroy governments. He's going to destroy all kinds of technological inventions and developments. Electricity will probably be greatly disrupted. Okay? And out of that mess, the Antichrist will arise. And my view is, after looking at all this, the reason the Antichrist is going to have to be on horseback and all his armies on horseback is because they won't have access to the technology that we have today. So it's only when you understand the nature of the tribulation judgments. I mean, this is unprecedented. Unprecedented of the destruction that God is going to pour out on this earth between Revelation 6 to Revelation 19. Do you remember in Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed it? What did he do? He rained down fire and brimstone from heaven. Old Mr. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, God poured hell out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a pretty good way of saying it. Well, during the Great Tribulation period, God is going to pour out hell over this earth. Singapore Airlines is going to disappear, frankly speaking. So don't put your money in the shares, okay? And Qantas and all the rest of it. They're all going to be wiped out during this Great Tribulation period. And then the millennium and the eternal golden age. So that gives you, now you see all of those things set out in this diagram. It's not my diagram. I don't agree with just everything in it, but it's quite a helpful one because it breaks it down into those key sections, okay? So go home and look at that. And then read, I keep saying this, keep reading through the book of Revelation. Don't just read one time, read through it many times. Many times. Many times. And the more you read it, the more you'll understand it. I also got to make this point as well. Not everybody agrees with this chronological approach to the book of Revelation. There are people called amillennialists, postmillennialists, that don't agree with this basic structure. They agree with this part. They agree with the seven churches of Asia being part of that period of time. But they see this period here as simply reflecting church history, where you see all these pictures of the devil trying to destroy the work of God. And all these images of the Antichrist and the beasts and all of these things, they say that that's just metaphors. Those are just symbols of constant attacks by the devil on the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I got a problem with that, but I can understand where they come from. I was talking to someone the other day, I won't say his name in case he's listening on the webcast, who's a good friend of mine, and he's a very strong amillennialist. And he was saying, no, this is all just symbols, and this is all just cycles and pictures of what's going on right now in church history. It's nothing to do with some future apocalyptic judgments. Well, I said to him, what do you think is going to happen? So he began to tell me. And then I said, well, I got a problem with what you are saying, because in Zechariah 14, I can't reconcile the way you're describing it with Zechariah 14. And if you look at Zechariah 14, verse 2, we're told God will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. Now, it's pretty hard to spiritualize that away. Then it goes on to describe half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off in the city. Then shall the Lord go forth to fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So, it's very clearly identifying the city of Jerusalem. It's identifying people under siege, under persecution in the city of Jerusalem. It says that the Lord will go forth to fight against the opposing armies. But notice what happens in verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, when did a member of the Godhead stand on the Mount of Olives? Not transfiguration. The ascension, wasn't it? You remember in Acts chapter 1. And the angel said, this same Jesus that you saw going will so come back in like manner. Well, clearly, this was not fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, was it? Zechariah 14, verse 4, was it? Because he didn't split the mountain, he left the mountain. And it says he's coming down to the same mountain, the Mount of Olives. And it will split the mountain. And then it says that he will destroy the enemies. And verse 9 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. So, he's coming back, he'll split the Mount of Olives, same way he went up, down the Mount of Olives, and in that day he will be king over the earth. Now, here's the problem for this man. Because it says, if you continue on down this chapter, in verse 16 for example, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And then he says, if the family of Egypt don't come up, God will smite the heathen of Egypt. Okay? The end of verse 21 says, in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, here's the problem. If you take the amillennial view that Christ just comes back, there's no 1,000 years, the great white throne judgment, and then we go all into the eternal golden age. That's basically their position. You can't reconcile that with Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 tells us when Christ comes, he'll rule over the earth. When he rules over the earth, there'll be a group of people who will resist his rule. You see that? Refuse to come up to worship in Jerusalem. Refuse to follow the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished. That's what Zechariah 14 says. Now we know, remember Revelation 21 to 22, there's no sin. There's no sin nature, there's no sin present, ever. There's no devil. And I said to him, how do you reconcile those future events of sin being on the earth when Christ returns if you don't have a millennium? And you know what he told me? I don't know. He said, I'll have to go and think about it. There's no way you can take Zechariah 14 and force that into any model that doesn't have an earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years or even a period of time where there's sinners on the earth. Okay. I told him I'll have to go to his church and preach on Zechariah 14 to straighten his people out. Straighten him out. So he laughed. But that's, I'm not saying that to be provocative. I'm saying that because you will come across people who will deny that this is going to happen in the future. And they have an argument, they have reasons for their position, but I think there's fundamental weaknesses in their system. You can't fit large chunks of the Bible into their system. It just doesn't make sense logically. Okay? Now, what's happening in Revelation 4? In Revelation 4, remember John is seeing things on earth. Revelation 2 to 3, the seven churches. Okay? He's then called up to heaven in the vision. So everything switches. He goes from earth to heaven in the twinkling of an eye. And he's told when you get there, I'm going to show thee things which must be hereafter, future things. So there's our transition. John's going from earth into heaven. Going from time and space into a dimension that is not controlled by time and space, heaven. Okay? Now, it must have been an amazing thing for John to experience this. One other thing I must say in passing before we get into the detail here. I said this in the notes. There are symbols and symbolic numbers and symbolic things in this section, Revelation 4 to Revelation 20. There are a lot of symbols. I accept that. Okay? But not everything is a symbol. When it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not a symbol. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand? When it speaks about the throne of God, it's not a symbol. He is on a throne. But when it says the seven spirits of God, we know that's obviously a symbolic number representing the perfection, the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. We understand that from all the other parts of Scripture. So there are symbols, true, but not everything is symbolic. That's the first thought to hold. The second thing you have to remember is this, that every symbol, every sign points to something real. Okay? If the Lamb is a symbol or a sign, or the seven spirits are a sign, what are they a sign of? The Holy Spirit. The seven spirits are a sign of the Holy Spirit. It's the real Holy Spirit. The symbol doesn't point to nothing, it points to something. Okay, so keep those two premises in your mind as you go through the book of Revelation. Of course, the symbol or the sign is always less than the reality. So, for example, one of the symbols of God on the throne, you're going to see in this chapter, is, we're told, the sardine stone, the sardius stone. It's a symbol of God's presence, God's power. Okay? But of course, God is so much greater than a sardine stone. Sardius stone. Now, those who take the pre-tribulation position, they call themselves pre-tribbers. Pre-millennials. They believe that this period here, from here onwards, is a time where there is the church has already been raptured, taken out of here. That's why they call themselves pre-trib rapture. So at this point, somewhere in these four chapters along this section, or here, or here, or here, or here, you have what they call the rapture of the church, straight up into heaven. Now, what arguments do they use to justify it? And I've given you the little diagram you see there in page 2 of your notes. And I use this not because I necessarily agree with it all, but because it's the most common view, okay, of the book of Revelation. It's the most dominant view today amongst Bible commentators, the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial position. You don't have to agree with it, but I use it because it's the one you'll come across the most. So it's better at least to understand it as in that context. Now, their argument is this. The church period of time begins on the day of Pentecost right up till today. The seven churches representing that period of time are representative churches representing the church age. You remember in the Revelation 2 and 3, you see this word church, 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 church. But the moment you hit Revelation 4, and especially Revelation 6, you don't come across a reference to the church in the book of Revelation till you get to here. Some say Revelation, end of Revelation 19, where it mentions 24 elders. Others say, no, the word church is not even mentioned to Revelation 22. Now, they're not saying that's the only argument for their belief in the pre-tribulation. They're saying it's significant that you have all these references to the church, the church, the church, the church. Then suddenly it disappears. For at least from chapter 6 to chapter 19, and even from chapter 6 to chapter 22. And they believe that's because the church is not present on earth. Remember, this scene is shifting to earth. This is all earth. This period's heaven, this little prologue. Previously it was earth, the seven churches of Asia. The church is taken out of here. And then God is going to judge the earth during the Great Tribulation period, all the nations of the earth. And especially God is going to deal with the nation of Israel, the Jews. So this period of time is a time when God deals with Israel. And the Gentiles are gathered in the church, they're taken out of here in the rapture, and now God's going to focus on the Jews during the tribulation period. That's the gist of the pre-trib position. Now, I don't have time to go through it all because it would take a long time. But let me just give you one verse. It's mentioned in the notes. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Which is speaking of the tribulation period. And it says this. You'll see it on page 2 of your notes if you don't want to turn to it in your Bible. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Do you see the word Jacob? Who's it talking about? The Jews, isn't it? This great time of tribulation, this great time of trouble, this Jacob's trouble. And it says, it is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. How is God going to deliver the Jews in the tribulation? Well, we just read it in Zechariah 14. Okay, when Christ returns at the end of the great tribulation period, he will save the Jews, open their eyes to the gospel, open their eyes to the Messiah. They look upon him whom they have pierced. Well, if you don't, let's turn to the verse because I just want you to see it. Zechariah, go back to Zechariah again, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 12. Verse 9 and 10. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So this is the end of the tribulation period. Round about the end. And I will pour upon the house of David, that's the Jews, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, another way of saying the Jews, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who's the one that they pierced? Jesus Christ. I mean, there's no other candidate that could even fit in there. Who's the me? They're not looking directly at God. You can't look directly at God. So who would they be looking at? The one who's coming to the Mount of Olives. The one who said, this same Jesus that you saw went up will come in like manner. Has to be. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not God the Father. It's Christ returning. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So they turn to Christ. That's what Paul meant in Romans 9-11 about the great salvation of the Jews. Out of Zion shall come a deliverer. Okay? That takes place here at the end of the great tribulation period. But my point is this. This is only talking about the Jews. You see, the emphasis is on the Jews. That's not to say that unsaved Gentile people who are on the earth are all not going to be saved. There may be some saved. Okay? But it's not the primary focus of the tribulation period. The primary focus is on the Jewish people. So the people who take that position call themselves pre-tribulation, before the tribulation, rapture, premillennial. They believe in the thousand-year reign, millennium, but they believe the church is raptured here before the tribulation period begins. There's another group of people who are premillennial. They call themselves post-tribulation premillennial. I know quite a few like this. What's their position? Their position is similar. They believe in this millennium and the eternal golden age. They believe the Antichrist will arise in the Great Tribulation period. The Antichrist will deceive many, and Christ will return and destroy the Antichrist. They believe all that. The only major difference is this. They believe that both the church and Israel are on the earth all the way through the tribulation period. So that you and I, if the Antichrist arises tomorrow and the tribulation begins tomorrow, you and I, as New Testament Christians of the New Testament church, we will have to face the persecution of the Antichrist. We will have to live through the tribulation period and our faith be tested. Those people are called post-tribulation. So often you see it in books as pre-trib, pre-tribbers, or post, meaning after the tribulation, the church's rapture. Okay? Then to confuse all kind of confusing things, you have these people called the mid-tribulation people. Okay, I won't even talk about them, because I think theirs is off, completely off the wall. And then within the mid-tribulation, there's people who call themselves pre-wrath tribulation people. That's even more confusing. So anyway, I won't talk about it. But just to say, there is a lot of diversity of opinions. But for the sake of this study, for the sake of the next number of weeks we look at this, we'll just follow the pre-tribulation model. Okay? And where we come across other positions, I will point it out. Okay? I'm not personally someone who fully believes in the pre-tribulation position. Why? Because I'm not fully convinced in all the arguments. Alright? But as I said, we'll just follow it because it's the most commonly espoused position. Now, what does John see when he gets to heaven? Let's go back to Revelation 4. Verse 2. Now, what's the first thing he sees in heaven? Behold a throne. Now, this is very significant. Everything John sees after this first thing he sees, you see in your notes, we tend to get very caught up in all the other things around the throne. And we get into all kinds of arguments. Who are the 24 elders? What color is the rainbow? What color does emerald represent? Blah, 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 blah. And people write books upon books upon books about all these things. But if you miss this word throne, you've missed the whole message of this chapter. Because everything John sees is in relation to the throne. The throne is the centerpiece. Don't miss this. And all the other things move around the throne. All the other things are seen in relation to the throne. Why? Because what does the throne represent? What does any throne represent? And what does the throne in heaven particularly represent? Well, it represents this. It represents God's authority, God's sovereign power, God's right to rule this world. Okay? Now, this is pretty important for John, especially to see, and you and I to see, because remember what John is going to see in the rest of these visions. Here's John here. Right now. He doesn't know this yet, but God is going to show him all of these chapters of these terrible judgments that God is going to pour out upon this earth in the Great Tribulation periods. Apocalyptic judgments. Judgments like no other has ever been seen on this earth. Okay? And one word that will describe the world during the tribulation time is this word, chaos, isn't it? Chaos. Confusion. People at a loss. People, men's heart fading because they don't know what to do. The Jews having their security destroyed by the Antichrist. The mark of the beast. All of these things. Confusion. Chaos. And God, before he shows all of those visions to John of the great judgments that are going to come, he takes him first to the throne room of heaven. And what he's saying to John is this, John, I want to show you something. I want to show you who's really in control. I want you to know, John, that no matter what you see in the future, never lose sight that God is on his throne. That God's in control. That man may not know what he's doing, the Antichrist may not even know what he's doing, but God knows. And God has all this planned, all the confusion and chaos, because God is bringing us ultimately to Revelation 21 and 22. God has a final end point. And he'll get there. And he won't get there 1 minute earlier, and he won't get there 1 minute later than in God's plan. Now, how is that relevant to you and I today? The same truth is relevant to us, is applicable to us, that no matter how chaotic things may be in your life personally, in your circumstances personally, God is still on the throne right now. God is still in control right now. God knows what he's doing right now. God is leading and guiding and directing events in your life personally. Now, when he sees the throne, notice something about the throne. We're told the throne was set in heaven. The idea of this word set means it's fixed. The Greek grammar is present continuous tense. God's throne is in heaven. It's fixed there. It's immovable there. Nothing can shake it there. He's sitting in control not just today, not just tomorrow, but forever. That's the idea here that John's seeing right up front. And you're supposed to see right up front. Now, John describes the one who sat on the throne. And notice how he, notice the language he uses. You notice these two words. Like a. He says, the he that sat was to look upon, verse 3, like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. So what's John telling you and I? He's saying he doesn't have the words to describe who God is. So the only thing he can do is to describe things that God is like. You understand? It's not a precise definition of God. It's not a precise description of God. He's seeing God reflected in these colors, in these jewels. And he says he's like this. But John doesn't see him, who he really is. Why? Because nobody can see God directly. God the Father. You see in the notes I give you this verse. 1 Timothy 6:16. God, it says, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. So sinners cannot look at God directly and live. So John has to use comparative terms to describe him. And we'll talk about those terms in a second. What do they mean? But please see that he's not looking directly at God. Now, some commentators believe that when we get to heaven here, we will be able to look at God directly. Because there are certain verses that say we will look upon him at that time. Others still say, not sure. John MacArthur, for example, takes a very strong position that when we get to heaven, when we don't have the presence of sin, when sin is destroyed out of this universe, we, as redeemed saints in glory, with resurrected, glorified bodies, will be able to look directly at God. Okay? I don't know if it's true or it's not true. But there are some verses that suggest, in Revelation 22, for example, it does talk about being able to look directly at God. For instance, Revelation 22, verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. So some say maybe that's talking about the face of Christ. Some say it's the face of God. I just don't know. Okay? But for now, we definitely cannot look at God. So what do these things that John is comparing to the presence of God, the glory of God, what do they represent? Well,
We have two stones, don't we? Mentioned here straight away.
You have the first one is the jasper. Jasper stone. And then you have the sardine or sardius, sometimes spelled sardius stone. Okay. Now, the sardine stone or sardius is a blood red ruby color. The jasper stone is as clear as crystal. It's like a big diamond, like a big crystal, a clear stone. Now, you'll see in the notes I mentioned that these two stones were in the Old Testament, in the breastplate of the high priest. Exodus 28, verse 17 to 21. And we're told that these 12 stones of this breastplate of this high priest specifically represent the 12 tribes. The Bible tells us that. So people look at the 12 stones. This comes at the beginning, this comes at the end. They say jasper represents, or sorry, sardine stone represents Reuben. And the jasper, the last in the list, Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob, of the 12 tribes. The youngest tribe, the youngest son, the first, the oldest one is Reuben. Reuben and Benjamin. And then if you go to Revelation 21, something else we discover in Revelation 21. The same stones are mentioned in the walls of the New Jerusalem. But this time, jasper and sardine are representative, if you read it carefully. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. So the walls, the foundation walls where these stones are in Revelation 21, are linked to the name of the 12 apostles. I won't say it any stronger than that. Okay? On top of those walls in Revelation 21, we're told there are gates. And on the names of the gates are written the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So there you have the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel, again linked to that wall where you have those two stones. So what does it mean when God is represented by the sardine stone and the crystal jasper stone on the throne? It's clearly got to be linked to the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, in my view. That's the only way of finding a connection. So what connection would there be? God is, I believe, expressing his faithfulness to his promises to both Israel and the church. Because the 12 apostles represent the church. The 12 tribes represent Israel. Put the two together, how are we all saved? By grace, God's grace. Who is the one who elects us unto salvation? Both Jews and Gentiles? God. The promises are to Israel and to the church. So the fact that these two stones are linked to the 12 tribes, linked to the 12 apostles, and are found representing the presence and power and glory of God, has to be, in my view, a connection between Israel and the church and God. Now, some may not agree with that, but it's interesting as well that the name Reuben means behold the sun. Benjamin means son of the right hand, or son of my right hand. Terms and that really apply also to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the son of the right hand. Behold the Son, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Christ connects all of these. Now some go further and say, oh, the red represents the blood, the white represents the purity after you're washed with the blood. May be true, but again, it's very speculative. And then we're told, not only do we have these two stones on the throne, but right around the throne, and I've got the little green color, we have the rainbow. Now notice this rainbow is not your traditional rainbow like this. This rainbow is around the throne. Now, we don't have to think too hard to understand what the rainbow means, because we're already told what the rainbow means in the Bible. God gave the rainbow to who? Noah. For what reason? Just so that Noah could have something to paint in his spare time if he was bored. No, because the rainbow was God's sign, his symbol, that he never again will destroy the world with water. It's a promise of God. It represents God's faithfulness. It represents God's grace. We don't deserve not to be destroyed by a flood. We should be destroyed by a flood. It's such a wicked world we live in. But God says, no, I won't do it this way again. I give the rainbow as a token of my grace, my mercy, my forgiveness. Now, when you're at school, you learn a little mime how all the colors of the rainbow, don't you? Richard of Orange gave battle in vain. We used to learn that when we were at school. You can work it out yourself, okay, what it means. But this rainbow is not red, orange, yellow, whatever. It's what? It's green. Now, what does green represent? We even have a word that helps us understand it. We use the word evergreen, don't we? Evergreen. Meaning what? It's always fresh, always renewed, always new every day, the evergreen color. So the fact that the rainbow is green would suggest, okay, let's not say it any stronger than that, that this is God's promise that is evergreen, never stops being true, always is true for every generation. Now, again, this is very important for John to see this symbol, because John is about to see God destroying the world in the Great Tribulation period. But that rainbow is reminding John that God hasn't forgot his promises to his people. That God is going to work all things together for good. That God is going to not forsake his people. That God is not going to forsake the Jewish people. That God is not going to forsake his Gentile Christian people. That God is going to not forget his promise to build a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. That God has promised not to condemn those who are in Christ Jesus on the great white throne judgment. Okay? So this circular rainbow is showing that it's always true that God will keep his promise to his people. Yes, he's a God of judgment, but he's also a God of grace. Don't mix the two up, or don't set one against the other. And Spurgeon makes a very good little application there at the end of page 4 of your notes. Read it very carefully what he says. I think that's a tremendous statement of truth. And he tells us that, yes, God is sovereign, who could cast you and I away, but he's promised he never will, and he never will do it, because he keeps his promises. Okay? So read that carefully, what Spurgeon says there, and I think it's a tremendous statement. So that's the initial thing that John sees. The throne. God on the throne. God's grace. God's connection in his promises to Israel and the church. God sitting on the throne, in control. God continuously on the throne, not confused, not caught out. So this is the great vision John has to keep in mind. And you and I need to keep in mind as we look to the future of what's going to come next. Then the scene shifts in verse 4. round about the throne were 24 seats. So this little picture at the back of your notes, page 6, maybe will help to look at it. You have the throne. You have the circular rainbow around the throne. And then around the circumference are these 24 seats. Actually, the Greek word is thronos. The word is translated throne. So you can translate it this way, 24 thrones. Okay? And on the 24 thrones are sitting 24 elders clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, angels don't get crowns. These cannot be angels. All right? Another reason why they can't be angels, if you read chapter 5, the song that they're singing of "Thou hast redeemed us," angels are not redeemed. They've never been lost, so they don't need to be saved. Okay? These are humans. These are representing humans, these 24 individuals in this vision. Very clear to me. I won't even waste time to refute the position that some people have that they think these are angels. They're not angels. We'll talk about in a second who they are, but let's just see what they're wearing. They're wearing white raiment. And of course, white raiment is, we said last week, a sign, a symbol of the purity of being covered with the righteousness of Christ, clothed in Christ's raiment, clothed by Christ's righteousness. The crown of gold is what he promised in the seven, remember the seven churches? He says, "Him who overcomes, I will give a crown." The Apostle Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Who gets the crown? Those who overcome, those who are victorious, those who persevere on, the true saints of God, they will be clothed in white raiment and crowned with the crown of righteousness. That's a reward in heaven. Now, there are, as I said, many different opinions of who these 24 elders are. And I said in the notes, the best way, in my view, to work out who these 24 elders are is to study the immediate context of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Then look at it throughout the whole book of Revelation, and I think you will come to a proper conclusion, the right conclusion, or at least my conclusion. Now, what is my conclusion? Well, in chapter 5, the same 24 elders in verse 8 and 9 are singing a song. And they're singing, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed," notice the next word, "us to God by thy blood out of," notice the next thing, "every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So these 24 elders, we do know for a fact that they are redeemed individuals, that they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and they're from every kindred and every nation, every tongue. Now that would tell me that it's likely that they're also from the Jewish people as well, isn't it? He was every kindred and every tongue. The Jews are part of the world? Yeah, they are. Because there are two main views of these 24 elders. Some people say they represent the Jews. There are 24 Jewish representatives. Others say, no. The Jews aren't in this vision. The Jews are going through the tribulation in the next chapters. This is all to do with the raptured church. These are 24 elders that represent 24 elders in the church. Elders are used to represent the people in the church. But here's the problem with that. Elders are also used to represent Israel, aren't they, in the Old Testament? Many, many times in the Old Testament we read of this, the elders of the tribe, the elders of Israel. God appointed 70 elders at one point during the time of Moses and Joshua. So there were elders in the Old Testament, there are elders in the New Testament church. That office of elder is true both for Israel and for the church. Fact. both offices are individuals who represent the people. You know, when you elect an elder, say for a church like this, if we were to have an election for elder, that elder would be your representative. Not in the trade union sense, you know. He's there to fight for you and get a better employment contract for you. No. It means that he's there as your representative to sit on the board of elders and in the synod or presbytery representing this church, if there was one. He's a representative of the people of this congregation. And these 24 elders, we do know that there are elders in the Old Testament and New Testament, in Israel and the church. We do know that they are redeemed from every nation, every tongue on the earth. And then when we go to Revelation 21, remember what we saw in Revelation 21? The 12 stones, the stones represent the 12 apostles. But also the gates on the walls represent the 12 tribes. 12 and 12 is what? 24. So this would make perfect sense, in my view, to interpret it this way. The 24 elders represent Israel and the church. Okay, of the two ages, Old Testament and New Testament. Both Jew and Gentile, Israel and the church, are saved by the same way. The same Savior. Redeemed by the same blood. So these 24 elders who are giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for their redemption, I think the best way to understand who they are is to say that they are representatives of the people of God in every age who are all part of the body of Christ. Okay. Now, as I wouldn't die for that view. But that's how I would put in all the evidence together. And especially when you put the evidence from the book of Revelation, the link in Revelation 21 of Israel and the church there, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, it makes perfect sense to put that 24 there. Now, we're not told if these 24 elders are in rotation, i.e., there's these 24, then another 24 comes, and another 24 comes. It may well be. Okay? But for now, we just take it that these 24 represent all the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, who are saved by the blood of Christ. Okay? Then we're told in verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, what are those symbols, those actions? What do they normally represent in the Bible? Well, if you remember in Exodus 19, Ezekiel 1 as well, God's throne, we see the lightnings, we see the thunderings, and we see the great voices. And these symbols are normally associated with God's awesome power, especially his power in judgment. You remember when God appeared on the Mount Sinai in all the thunder and lightnings, the people couldn't go near the mount. Only Moses could go up that mountain to the top. The people were not even allowed to touch the mountain. The animals were to be kept away from the mountain. And when the people saw the thunder and lightning, or they heard the thunder and lightning and saw the thunder and lightning, they were terrified. This is not a God that you play the fool with. That's what they learned that day. So, when John sees coming out of the throne lightnings and thunderings and voices, I think it's telling us this is a God who's going to judge the world from this throne. And we know what's coming next in the Great Tribulation period. Lots of judgment. We also know this great fact. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're told that. You see, you have to fear God before you can worship him. You know, when you come to our church every Sunday at 2 p.m., how do we begin our service? What do we sing? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. Now, there are two reasons that we sing that. Two main reasons. Because it's based on the Bible. It's a quotation from the book of Habakkuk. Why do we sing it? For two reasons. Number one, to remind everybody in that room that they're coming before the presence of God in corporate worship. That's something to be feared. That's something not to be treated in a light way. You don't come dressed in an inappropriate way. You don't come with the wrong attitude. You don't come any way you feel like coming. Clean hands, pure heart. The second reason is to remind you and I, we're here, we are in the presence of God, not to argue with God, but to hear from God. That's why it says, let all the world keep silent. You don't come with your opinions, you don't come with your ideas, you don't come to share. You come to what? Receive truth from God. Okay? Those are the two principal reasons that Reformed churches, this is not unique to Singapore, by the way, that little verse that they sing. This is something that comes from the Reformation churches, way, way back in the 16th century. They sung these verses as a solemn reminder to those present, you're coming before God. He's a God of judgment. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't be wise until you know who God really is. You can't worship Him until you fear Him, respect Him. That doesn't mean you're terrified of Him. It means that you show reverence to Him, who He really is. That's why I hate going to these churches when the whole thing's a rock and roll band concert at the front. There's no fear of God in that. It's just all entertainment. It's all razzmatazz. And they tell you, it doesn't matter what you feel, come the way you want. Come dressed the way you want. No, you don't come any way you want. You're coming before God. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's the God who has thunder and lightning. He's an awesome God. He's a sovereign God. He has the power over life and death. He's not someone you play the fool with or treat lightly. Now, it then says the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now, we've already talked about what these seven lamps represent in Revelation chapter 1. It's not that the Holy Spirit has seven persons. It's one Holy Spirit. But these seven lamps, most people believe, represent the fullness of His power. Seven is often used as a number of perfection, fullness, completion. Remember, God made the world in how many days? 7 days. Okay? 6 plus 1, the rest. 7 was the cycle. Okay? So 7 is the number of completion, perfection. So the seven spirits of God are just there in a representative, symbolic way, using these seven spirits before the throne. And then lastly, we're told, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now this is pretty hard to understand what this means, because it says a sea of glass. I don't know if you've ever seen a sea of glass. What happens to a sea? It moves. Glass can't move like that. But it also says, like unto crystal. So it doesn't say it is crystal, but it says like crystal. We're told in Exodus 24 that God's throne is under His feet, a paved work of sapphire stone, which is clear, like a crystal also. Ezekiel tells us in his vision of God in heaven, of a crystal firmament under the throne of God. So what can it represent? It may represent, I won't say it any stronger than this, it may well represent God's purity, the fact that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, that you approach God through the light. You see where the sea of glass is before the throne? The only way to approach God is through the light, through something that's pure. And if you remember back, well, I wasn't here, but during Reverend Ron Johnson, when he was doing the tabernacle, you remember the first thing they have to do when they come into the tabernacle? They have to go to the laver and wash, purify. The sea of crystal gives you the same kind of imagery. Okay? how are we purified today? Do we have a big pitcher of water at the front of the church? So at the back of the church, you come through our building, we put you through some water and say, give them a good scrub, you know. No, what washes us today? The Word of God washes us, cleanses us. Of course, the image is that you can't come to the throne of God except if you've been cleansed by the Word, washed by the blood of the Lamb, and made whiter than the snow, crystal clear. Okay? Heaven is a place of God's presence, God's power, and God's glory. And even in the first six verses, we've started to get a little foretaste of what it's going to be like. It's not like anywhere on earth. We're going to see next time. It's not just a place of glory. It's not just a place of awesome sounds and sights and pictures. It's also an awesome place of worship. And you and I are going to get an insight from the rest of this chapter, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, of what is true worship. Because you can't get truer worship than in heaven, can you? There's no sin in heaven. So if you want to know what it is to perfectly worship God, yeah, come back. And you'll see next time from Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 what is true, pure worship. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this book of Revelation. We thank Thee for what we have learned, not from man's word, but from Thy word. And most of all, we thank Thee that our God is on the throne, that our circumstances might be difficult, that our family situations may be difficult, our work situations may be difficult, our relationships may be problematic also. Sometimes we can have great confusion as to the future. Often we are at a loss what to do next. But this chapter reminds us that God is not confused. God is not at a loss. That He knows the end from the beginning. His promises will never be broken. His promises are yea and amen. His promises are true today, tomorrow, and for all of eternity. We thank Thee for this reminder from the throne room of God, that our God reigns, and our God will always reign. We thank Thee that we are connected to Thee through Jesus Christ. One day we will reign and rule with Thee in that better land, in that better place. We look forward to the day when we'll be transported from this world into that better world. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.